5 years ago, Bernie Madoff was caught running the biggest Ponzi scheme in U.S. history. He convinced thousands of investors to hand over their savings in return for the promise of excellent returns. And he personally walked away with $20 billion before he was caught. And he was charged with 11 counts, including fraud and money laundering and perjury and theft. And he was found guilty, sentenced to 150 years in prison. When you begin to mess with somebody's money, that's when you really begin to mess with what they love. Perhaps why the Gospel of Luke has a particular concern for the poor. Luke uses the term poor 10 times. That's twice as many as Matthew or Mark. And he uses the term rich more than twice as many times as Matthew and Mark combined. And why does Luke concentrate on this disparity between the rich and the poor and the needs of the poor? Are riches evil? Is wealth a sign of a lack of faith? Not at all. But Luke wants to reprioritize our sense of value, of what's important, and for someone to have a new view of wealth, for someone who had cultivated a proficiency in creating victims by lining his own pockets, and for that person suddenly to see wealth in such a drastically different way that he immediately begins to give away half of what he has to the poor. And he determines that he's going to repay what he has stolen 4 times. That takes a radical change of heart for a barge that is bulging with gold bricks suddenly to reverse course and begin to move swiftly upstream takes a very powerful force. And today we meet that force in Luke chapter 19. And we meet Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a stereotype of a man who would never reverse course. He's too rich to be saved, so we might think. And then he meets Jesus. And when we see Christ truly, when we see Christ, he works a change in us that is so profound that dead branches begin to bear fruit and infatuation with material things melts away into an investment for eternity. Let's read Luke chapter 19 and we'll look at the first 10 verses. The story of Zacchaeus. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, that we may see what Zacchaeus saw. Through his impediment, he could not see Christ, and through our impediment, we cannot. Help us to see that we may know who Jesus is, that there may be in our lives a profound change. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I want to look at this story in 3 different ways. First, I want to look at the context of this story. We'll see that in the first couple of verses as the scene is set for. Second, we're going to see the conversion of a sinner. And then finally, I want us to examine a comprehensive salvation. First, look at the context of this story. The first couple of verses helps give us some context, but to go just a bit beyond that, the first section of the Gospel of Luke concentrates on Christ's ministry in the northern part of Israel. But beginning at the end of chapter 9, we see that Christ begins his journey to Jerusalem. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And then in the next 10 chapters, we see Christ's various encounters on the way to Jerusalem. And the last stage of his journey before he gets to Jerusalem begins in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, we have a couple of parables. That's a chapter right before this. And right before this chapter, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. On one side of the room, you have this religious zealot, this Pharisee, whom the people of Israel outwardly admired, but inwardly despised. He thought himself to be of such a high spiritual standard. Very easy for him to reach, but certainly difficult for others to reach. And then on the other side of the room, you have this illegitimately wealthy tax collector who is repentant. And this parable is followed up by the story of the would-be disciple who wants to follow Jesus. He wants to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, you need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Give it all away. When you do that, you know you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, is that how you get saved? No. You are saved by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. The fact that he died for your sake, that he bore the cost of breaking the law of God, that he took that cost upon himself. He gave his life. But for this rich man who comes to Christ, a new view of his riches was a profound indication that indeed he had trusted Christ, that a change of heart had taken place. And he goes away sorrowful because he loves his riches more than Christ. Well, now in Christ's time, people understood salvation as a reward. It's something you got as compensation. If you kept the law, you'd get it. And you just had to make sure that the things you did against the law were not more significant than the things that you did in keeping the law. So the credit side of the ledger of law-keeping needed to be higher than the debit side. Someone who is righteous is obviously someone who had a credit side of keeping the law. They did lots of good law-keeping things. And of course, someone who is a sinner had a negative balance of law-keeping. Obviously, people like tax collectors. And Christ comes and he says something that's quite different. It's an antithesis. It's the opposite of the expectations of the people. It's a stark contrast to the righteousness of the Pharisees. What they said counted as righteousness. Jesus comes and who does he fellowship with? Who does he eat and drink with? Tax collectors and sinners. This isn't what the people expected. Jesus says, I've come not to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners. To repentance. And so Jesus comes and he talks about the forgiveness of sins. He calls the righteous people hypocrites. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, are hypocrites. He creates a striking contrast between false righteousness and true righteousness. And now the principle that he had just taught in a parable, he's going to demonstrate in a person. He's going to demonstrate it in a tax collector. The parable of the tax collectors, chapter 18. The person of the tax collector, now we find one, Zacchaeus, here in chapter 19. So we're going to see this parable of the Pharisee and tax collector illustrated for us, and it begins in verse 1 by setting that context. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Now remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. But in order to get to Jerusalem from where he was, he has to go on the road that passes through Jericho. And Jericho was a lucrative metropolitan cash cow for the Roman Empire. This is a wealthy city. Herod had made Jericho basically his Martha's Vineyard. It contained his grand palace, a theater, rose gardens, magnificent buildings that were meticulously landscaped. In fact, this city was such a beautiful city that just 30 years or so before Christ, the Roman general Mark Antony had presented it to Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, as a gift. There's a lot of disposable income floating around in Jericho. If you're going to be a tax collector, this is just a great place to be. Easy to get lots and to skim a little bit off the top. And so we find one here. there was a man, verse 2, named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. A tax collector and rich go together on purpose. It's like biscuits and gravy. He was a tax collector and he was rich. Of course he was. The Roman government would collect taxes. They would basically use independent contractors from the local community. And people would bid for the privilege of being a tax collector. And whoever could promise the Roman government the most money would get the contract. And how they got the money really didn't matter as long as they got the money. It could be illegitimately, it could be legitimately. So the tax collector would position himself in the most public places. He would make sure that he got a cut of everything that's going on. He would tax everything that moved. And the Jews hated the tax collectors. You think you can't stand taxes? The Jews couldn't stand the tax collectors. Why? Because they were uniform cheats, because they were traitors, because they accumulated their wealth by defrauding people, stealing from them. They were working for a foreign government. They were religiously unacceptable. They were unclean because they constantly came in contact with the Gentiles. Mark links tax collectors together with harlots. Just a conjunction joins them. They're one and the same as far as the Jewish people are concerned. Luke tosses them in with sinners, tax collectors and sinners. And that assessment, by the way, extended to the entire family. And Zacchaeus isn't just a tax collector. Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. In other words, he's at the top of a pyramid scheme, taking a cut from every tax collector under him. Basically, we could say that Zacchaeus is the Don of the Jericho mob. And you can imagine people's thoughts as they pass by Zacchaeus' house. It's my money that bought that mansion that he's living in. This is the man that everybody loves to hate. Not just the last guy you would think ever could be saved, but Zacchaeus is the last guy you would ever want to see saved. That's Zacchaeus. Who meets Christ? And then we see the conversion of a sinner in verses 3 through 8. First, it begins with this powerful curiosity in verses 3 and 4. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was of small stature. Zacchaeus wants to see Christ, but he's too small. The Greek word in verse 3 is micro, and that's a pretty good illustration. He's basically a micro man. Micro stature. How micro, we don't know, but all we know is that when there's people around, he can't see anything. But he was seeking to see. He wants to see who Jesus was. Zacchaeus had obviously heard some things about Jesus. Jesus had heard some of the things that Christ, or Zacchaeus had heard some of the things that Christ had said and done, and the Spirit is at work in Zacchaeus' heart. It's not just that he's seeking to see Jesus. It's not just that he's straining his neck because a religious celebrity is coming to town and I want to see if he's got a large purse. Maybe I can get a cut of this. But he's seeking to see who Jesus is. Now, as far as I can tell, this is the only time this kind of phrase is used in the Bible. The nearest I can find to this kind of phrase is in chapter 7 of Luke when Jesus' disciples say, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" And maybe that's what Zacchaeus wants to know. Who is Jesus? Nobody accepts sinners. Rabbis, respected teachers, they don't accept sinners. They don't forgive sins. Nobody goes around calling the Pharisees hypocrites. Nobody talks about the forgiveness of sins. Who is this? Now, Zacchaeus is a scoundrel. And yet he wants to know about Jesus. And I want to remind us, I think, that some of the people whom we would least expect to be interested in Christ are perhaps the very people who are. And it's his question that anyone who would truly see Jesus has to ask. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, the life is in me." The only way that you and your sin, that you and the condition of Zacchaeus, that's your condition outside of Christ, whether you're a tax collector or not, you're a sinner. The only way that you can come to the Father is through Jesus Christ. So who is he? And that's exactly what Zacchaeus wants to know. And That's what we're going to find out along with Zacchaeus. And he's compelled, in spite of his stature, his impediment, his physical impediment, he's compelled to find out, to do whatever it took. So verse 4, he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now in Jericho, sycamore trees were beautiful and they're very expensive. So in Jericho, you would find in the wealthier sections of town, sycamore trees that would line the streets. And we're obviously near Zacchaeus' house. He lives in a very nice neighborhood, nice section of town. And so there's sycamore trees lining the streets. And so he climbs one. And it might seem a little silly to us to see this adult man climbing a tree in order to see Jesus. But the branches of sycamore trees would often lie very low. And it wasn't uncommon for people to climb up on a branch to get a better vantage point. And so he does. And then we see a profound change that takes place very quickly. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now, we read this and think this might be very odd, it seems, for Jesus to walk up to Zacchaeus and basically invite himself over. But it wasn't really all that unusual. Hospitality was almost a sacred rite in Israel. At the time, of course, you know, they didn't have Chick-fil-A, and there was no Holiday Inn, so if you wanted shelter or something to eat, the best thing you could hope for maybe was an open pavilion somewhere, but no substantial accommodations. And so if you're traveling somewhere, you might come to a respectable-looking house, and you might ask someone for lunch or request to stay there, and they were almost obligated to give it to you in a place to stay. And you, in return, had to provide some entertainment in some way. You had to give them the news of where you'd been, tell them about your travels. You had to be an interesting guest when you were at their house. But what is a bold move is the fact that Jesus is a respected teacher among the Jews, that Jesus seeks to stop, wants to find hospitality in the house of a tax collector. Now, in the eyes of the Jews, Zacchaeus is the quintessential sinner. Why would Jesus ever want to stay with him? There's plenty of other places he could stay. This is a man who's traded his soul for silver. This is a man who's the antithesis, the very opposite of what righteousness is. What would Jesus ever want to do with him? What Jesus does here raises eyebrows. What Jesus does here supplies the gossips with fresh meat. But what he does for the eye of faith provides a picture of who he truly is. Jesus is the gospel, and Jesus is reaching out to the one who needs it. Now notice, Zacchaeus wanted to know who Jesus is, but it isn't Zacchaeus who initiates the actual contact. Who is it? It's Christ. And Jesus, when he comes to Zacchaeus, doesn't ask Zacchaeus to come down. He commands him, come down. Urgency involved in it. Hurry and come down. In fact, Christ's command to Zacchaeus gives us a paradigm of how salvation works. How do we know? Well, because that's exactly what verse 10 tells us. This is a living illustration of how Jesus saves. Jesus, the Son of Man, comes to seek and save the lost. He's the one who initiates this contact. In John chapter 5, we're told that the Father raises the dead. The Son is the one who gives life. Paul tells the church in Ephesus that he made you alive while you were still dead. Zacchaeus wants to know, who is Christ? But it's Christ who enables him to see. It's Christ who enables Zacchaeus to see in a way that he never could have imagined. Dead in his sin, Zacchaeus doesn't know how to come to Christ until Christ commands him to come. And Christ's command is hurry. Hurry and come down. Luke is the only gospel writer to use this word in this way. Hurry. And it always has to do with the gospel. The command of Christ to repent, the command of Christ to come, it's not something that we hear and we contemplate it and, you know, we file it away for another day. It's not an invitation that we receive in the mail and I'll respond when I get a moment. There is always a sense of urgency about the gospel. And that's demonstrated in Christ's call to Zacchaeus. And the response to Christ's command is Zacchaeus' obedience. Verse 6, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Three verbs in rapid succession tell us how Zacchaeus responds to this call of the gospel. He hurried, he came down, he received him. How? With joy. You don't see Zacchaeus begrudgingly giving Christ hospitality. Look what I have to give up. No, he does it joyfully. He's happy to respond to Christ's command. But not everybody's happy. And not everyone is when someone reaches out to a sinner with the gospel. In verse 7, we read, "Then when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." I want you to notice, they all grumbled. This isn't just a small number of malcontents who don't like the way that Jesus is speaking. It's not just a few people with an attitude. This is the uniform mind of the entire crowd. They all grumbled. And surely among these are some who claim to be the followers of Christ. Jesus is supposed to be a respected teacher, a rabbi. The last thing you're supposed to do is associate with the unclean. Because Christ reaches out to the sinner, he risks the scorn of the self-righteous. But Christ knows what the righteous will think. And so he speaks to the sinner. And the sinner responds. And the righteous begin to grumble. Jesus is associating with this scoundrel. That's a characteristic of the self-righteous, that they take a dim view of other people. But it's often the characteristic of the truly righteous that they agree with that assessment. Zacchaeus hears the crowd murmuring. Zacchaeus hears what the crowd is saying. And thinks, indeed, why would Jesus associate with the likes of me? He's a sinner, the crowd said. I'm a sinner, Zacchaeus replied. You know, that's what true repentance is. How often when we sin, and perhaps we're even confronted with the conviction of our sin, or we're confronted with our sin, but our first line of defense is, but look what they did. Look what you did. A true repentance doesn't look at our sin in comparison with the righteousness of other people. That's what the Pharisees do. True repentance looks at your sin and compares it to the righteousness of God. That's what the tax collector did. And it's in the midst of this that Zacchaeus, hearing the murmuring of the crowd, the uniform agreement of the crowd is that this man is worthless, and Jesus associates with him. In the midst of this, Zacchaeus stands up and he makes a public declaration. You see it in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." You know, as I read this, I found there's something really striking about this exchange between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And you know what it is? There is no public profession of faith on the part of Zacchaeus here. You don't see him professing Christ as Savior in so many words. This is unlike any profession of faith we've had here at Wolf River. It doesn't say that Zacchaeus says, "I repent of my sin and I trust in Christ alone for my salvation as he's offered to me in the gospel." Now, that had to be the case because we know that there is no salvation unless we apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus, in response to what Zacchaeus says, declares salvation has come. How can he say that in the absence of a clear, explicit profession of faith? How can Jesus make this declaration? Because we have observable evidence of a profound change in Zacchaeus' life. "The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've stolen anything from anyone, I restore it fourfold." There's a profound change of direction in his life. Now, we do have an abbreviated confession of faith in Zacchaeus. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." Zacchaeus refers to Christ as Lord. But we can't infer too much from that because that was not an uncommon title. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Who will? Jesus goes on to say, "But the one who does the will of my Father." And it's Zacchaeus' own response to the outcasts of society that mark his repentance. It's his new view of his sin, of his own wealth. It's his treatment of the poor. These things indicate that he's in possession of something that he did not have before. And Jesus' response to this public display of repentance is to declare Zacchaeus as having a comprehensive salvation. And what Christ says to Zacchaeus in verses 9 and 10, we see the message of Luke's entire gospel. Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And what Christ says to Zacchaeus is nothing less than remarkable, filled with significance. I want to look at it in two ways. First, I want to see the nature of Christ's work. You hopefully will find this in your bulletin outline. Then I want to see the necessity of a Christian's walk. Look at the nature of Christ's work. He spells it out for us. There are several things we learn about Christ's work in his statement. Number one, Christ's work is comprehensive. Verse 10 tells us he comes to seek and to save. Salvation has come now to Zacchaeus' house. The term salvation is comprehensive of everything Christ has done. The verb form of that word salvation occurs most often with Christ's miracles of healing. But Zacchaeus' conversion isn't just about money, and Christ's healings weren't just about medical needs. The word saved is used to demonstrate that Christ overcomes sin. That's what the healings were for. Christ overcoming the consequences of sin. It's a picture of being transferred out of the sphere of death and into the sphere of life. And that's the significance of what Christ says in verse 10. The Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. Those are two antithetical terms. To be saved means to be rescued. To be lost means to be destroyed. That's what the word means. It's life over death. That's what we see in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." That's the word for lost or destroyed, but have eternal life. When something's lost, it's missing. Last week we looked at the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep out of Luke. They're missing. They're missing to God. They're cut off from him. But Christ comes to seek the lost and save the lost. It's a picture of eternal life over eternal death. And this comes because of what Christ does. Seeks, saves. And today salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house. Christ's work is comprehensive. It undoes sin. But second, Christ's work is a current reality. Christ's work is not exclusively future. It's a present reality. What takes place is immediate. In chapter 10, the disciples are called blessed because of what they see and hear even now. Their names are written in heaven even now. In chapter 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it now. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation now. The old has passed away. The new has already come." Salvation, you see, is not just a future ideal. It's not fire insurance. It makes a difference now. And we'll talk about that again in just a minute. But Christ also says salvation has come to this house since he's a son of Abraham. Salvation, or Christ's work, is also covenant fulfillment. Salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. Now, when we read that, it might sound just a little bit strange because, of course, he's a Jew. Of course, Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. But Christ isn't just saying that Zacchaeus was a physical descendant of Abraham. That was self-evident. He could have said that about just anybody in the crowd. That's not his point. It would be ridiculously redundant. Why is he saying that he's also a son of Abraham? Well, like so many things that were the antithesis of everybody's expectations, Jesus is defining what a son of Abraham is. He's defining what a true Israelite is. As Paul would later say, if you're Christ's, then you are a son of Abraham. And why is Zacchaeus a son of Abraham? Is it because in the front of the family Torah, he's got a little chart and he can trace his family lineage all the way back to Abraham? No, he's a son of Abraham because he belongs to Jesus Christ. And belonging to Christ, since he is a son of Abraham, salvation has come to his house. Now, that's not just an incidental remark. That's not just a figure of speech. That's terminology that's straight out of the covenant. Every Jewish listener within earshot would understand the implications of salvation coming to his house. God had told Abraham, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you for their generations as an everlasting covenant. No administration of the covenant of grace, whether it's Adam or Abraham or Noah or Moses, or David, no administration of the covenant of grace was made exclusively with one person. It was always with the household, you and your offspring. That's the constant refrain in the various administration of the covenant of grace. And even as Jesus walks among the Israelites, he walks among people who had rejected the covenant. These are people who had turned their backs on the covenant. Jesus still sees their children as children of the covenant. In fact, you know, just before he meets Zacchaeus, his disciples wanted to send the children away. Send these children, get them out of here. They're bothering us. What does Jesus say? Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. And so when Christ begins to call a people to himself, he's calling a collection of people, a body, a temple, a building, a household. That's why we see entire households brought into relationship to Christ. Because when peace comes, it comes to the whole house. And that's why in Acts and even in the epistles, we see entire households being baptized. They're receiving the sign of the covenant. Now, some folks might object and say, well, this is just a figure of speech. Zacchaeus was saved, and so salvation came to this house. Or maybe everybody in the house made a profession of faith, and so that's why Jesus says this. And that's technically a possibility. But if that's the case, then every instance where the household is spoken of in the New Testament, it is oddly curious that a conversion and profession of faith on the part of every member of the household is rarely mentioned. The point is, God's dealing covenantally with Zacchaeus. He deals with households. And this doesn't mean that the head of the home makes a profession of faith and so that everybody in the house has an active faith in Christ. That's not what that means. Election is not synonymous with membership in the covenant. What it does mean is that when the representative of the household comes to Christ, this becomes a covenant household. This household is brought into the visible community of Jesus Christ. But fourth, I want you to see concerning Christ's work. It's not only comprehensive, it's not only a current reality, it's not only covenant fulfillment, it is the consummation of prophecy. You see, as much as the story is about Zacchaeus, it's even more so about Jesus Christ. Luke sees prophecy beginning to be fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry, even here in this story of Zacchaeus. Verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now we see that title, Son of Man, again, and that's a title that's seen throughout the Gospels. In fact, Jesus begins his public ministry in Luke 5 by taking that title on himself and connecting it with the forgiveness of sins. It's a title that indicates his authority to do so. And it's a title that's taken from the Old Testament, where it's seen throughout, particularly in the prophets. Jesus most closely is echoing Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We read that in our Old Testament reading. The coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And the purpose of the coming of the Son of Man is the building of his kingdom, the work of gathering the people. But Christ's work to Zacchaeus, this doesn't look like the work of a victorious conqueror.
This isn't what the Pharisees were expecting. The Pharisees saw Jesus Christ and they said, look, in Luke 7, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, when we come to the Gospels, the triumphant arrival of Christ in Daniel chapter 7 is filled out for us. He doesn't come the way we expect him to come. He doesn't come the way the Jewish people thought he was going to come. He comes as a suffering servant. He's ostracized. He's mocked. He's misunderstood. He's hated. He's beaten. You remember where Jesus goes right after Jericho? He goes to Jerusalem to pay the price for Zacchaeus' sin and yours. Jesus goes to the cross. He comes to seek and save the lost. But how does he do that? Not by the sword. Not by aligning himself with the rich and famous, the politically powerful, the religious right of his day. No, he does it by suffering for his people. He secures their redemption by the cross. And what surrounds the Son of Man as he comes is not what the Pharisees expect. It's not a company of powerful angels. What surrounds the Son of Man as he comes is a company of tax collectors and sinners. That's what would make up his kingdom. Not many wise there. Not many noble, not many powerful here. It's the misfits of the world. And Christ makes them fit. It's the poor of the world, and Christ gives them his riches. It's the foolish who are given the wisdom of Christ. They're truly changed to a holy people. Sinners follow Christ Jesus, and they are transformed into servants. Christ comes to serve sinners. And he does so by giving up his life to pay the penalty of their sin that they might be reconciled to God and in turn serve Christ. And it's these redeemed sinners who turned into servants that make up the retinue of those who follow Christ on the clouds of the air in Daniel chapter 7. What a comprehensive salvation we have in Christ. But that gets us to the last part of what we're going to look at today, the necessity of a Christian walk. You see, there's two groups of people in this story. The first group is the self-righteous who are too good ever to be seen with a sinner. And then the sinner whom in the eyes of the self-righteous isn't worth saving. But whom does Christ save? You know, as we view the Son of Man, as we see the salvation that he's given to Zacchaeus, as we anticipate his return on the clouds, we should ask ourselves the question Zacchaeus asks. Who is Jesus? It's been revealed to us, but the question is, have you seen him? Do you know him? You see, salvation is not merely belief in a set of propositional statements about Jesus. If I just know the right facts about Jesus, I am saved. No, salvation, Zacchaeus shows us, is a transformed life. It's a change of direction. I want you to see first the necessity of that change. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We look at the story of Zacchaeus, and we have to ask this question. Has your life been transformed by Jesus Christ? Do you demonstrate a new obedience, which is part of being a new creation? Do you manifest, as Zacchaeus did, fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith through your good works? Do you decorate your profession of faith that with works that glorify God? That's how our confession of faith puts it. See, there are a lot of folks who make a profession of faith. They know the facts they're supposed to know. They know the right formula that they're supposed to say. They might even think they believe those things. But there is no change. They continue on in the same sin. There's a lot of chaff amongst the wheat. Think about Simon the sorcerer. Think about Demas. Now, Demas is a man who traveled with Paul. He heard the gospel. He was involved in ministry. He heard Paul preach the gospel. But Paul tells Timothy he was in love with the present world. There's Hymenaeus and Alexander. He tells Timothy they made a shipwreck out of their faith. And there's those of whom John speaks. He says, they went out from among us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The scripture talks about people who've done that thing they're supposed to do. They've made the profession of faith. They claim that Jesus Christ is Lord. They tasted of the heavenly gift, it says. Even those who are sorrowful because of their sin. But there's no transformation. There's no repentance. There's no new creation. It's like an empty treasure chest. It looks really good, but there's nothing inside. And there's no shortage of worldly sorrow. But godly grief, Scripture tells us, produces a repentance that leads to salvation. And as we've seen, part of the definition of repentance is a full purpose of and an endeavor after a new obedience. True repentance always involves an internal change that manifests itself externally. There's a change of heart, a change of mind that causes a person to look at his sin and his sinful past in light of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And when they truly see Christ in contrast to their sin, it leads to sorrow, humiliation, confession of their sin, inwardly and outwardly, the beginning of a new walk in a new direction. And Zacchaeus' resolve is spoken of in the present tense. It's an immediate, ongoing action on his part. So being a Jew, Zacchaeus knew the law. The guy's not an idiot. He knows what he's supposed to do. Only in limited circumstances did it ever require a fourfold restitution. But nobody has to prompt Zacchaeus. His obedience is spontaneous. It's voluntary. He wants to make restitution right now. And he's not going to quibble over the moral exactitude of the law. You don't see Zacchaeus bean counting. Now let's see. Is a tithe 10% of the gross or the net? Man, I wonder what difference, I get a bigger deduction if it's actually of the growth. None of that. The one who is truly repentant isn't concerned that restitution costs something. But the one who comes face to face with his sin recognizes the awful cost of his sin that far exceeds any restitution that he might make. And instead of going into self-defense mode, as some people do when they're confronted with their sin, what about you? Instead of trying to get away with the minimum of what the Jewish law might require, he offers double what the law would have demanded. Half my goods I give to the poor, four times what I stole, I'm going to return. And Zacchaeus turns from his prevailing sin and he is radically changed. But what's the nature of that change? Is it something ambiguous? Is it some vague intention or is it a specific direction? No, the nature of change is specific. See, Zacchaeus' repentance is manifested in a very tangible way. And it's related to his prevailing sin. In his case, it's money. But it should cause us to ask, what are the prevailing sins in your life? And what changes should take place if you've seen Jesus Christ? Do you respond when you hear Christ's words? The nature of your response is to be specific. Repentance results not in an ambiguous sensation of spirituality, but repentance results in a definitive change of direction. Has it been seen in your life? Maybe like Zacchaeus, maybe it's how you view money. Now, Luke's emphasis on the rich and the poor is not accidental. Christ says in chapter 12, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. It's when it affects our wallet that it really begins to hurt. Maybe that's why Bernie Madoff's 150-year-old sentences, or 150-year sentences, multiple times that of what many murderers would receive. Remember John the Baptist's message to the tax collectors, collect no more than you're authorized to do. And now we have a tax collector who does just that. He encounters Jesus, and he demonstrates his repentance by addressing his particular sin, returning what he's taken. Maybe you've never defrauded your neighbor, but maybe you've robbed God. You've held back from him what's his. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? Maybe it's your attitude towards sinners. That's the other lesson we see in this passage. Sinners and your attitude toward them. You know, sinners like Zacchaeus. And that's another lesson we have. Christ could have gone up to anybody in this crowd. Do you think as Christ moves through Jericho, there are a lot of better prospects for Jesus to reach out the gospel with than Zacchaeus? There must have been lots of people with really neat haircuts. There must have been a lot of politically conservative people that probably think a lot like Jesus does, and so I'll talk to them about the gospel. Lots of folks who would have loved to have made contact with Jesus, but he speaks to the unworthy one. He speaks to the unwelcome one. He speaks to the obvious sinner. And I wonder, with whom do we share the gospel? Is it only the ones who are most likely to respond positively? That could be our tendency. Go where we have the best chance, right? Because we know that's what salvation is. How welcome is the sinner? Now understand, I'm not saying that we approve of sin or that we should fellowship with darkness, but what I am saying is that if Bernie Madoff did drive up here in one of his luxury cars, paid for in part by your mother's retirement fund, how would you respond? What would you do? How about the alcoholic whose body smells like a fermented still? How about the pot smoker, the homosexual, the guy with the bumper sticker plugging the wrong politician? The dude with the stretcher ring in his ear. You know, the ones unlikely, we think, to respond. You might just risk being ostracized by the righteous if they see you at lunch with him or if you spend too much time after church talking to him. We think people like that deserve justice. They deserve God's wrath, and the sooner the better. But what we fail to understand is that salvation is for sinners. What prompted the Son of God to leave the glory and the perfections of heaven, take upon himself human flesh, and eat with this sinner? What was it? The fact that he came to seek and to save the lost. What are we more anxious to see? The destruction of the sinner or the salvation of the sinner? God brings justice. He is the supreme judge. He judges when judgment is due, and he doesn't need our help deciding when and how to do it, does he? It's far better to see the sinner repent and the wrath of God fall upon his son than to refuse to share the gospel or refuse to welcome a sinner who wants to see Jesus, because in our own moralistic superiority, we think we're better judges than God is. Now, again, I'm going to make it clear, obviously, that I'm not talking about accepting sin. I'm not talking about exposing our families to ungodly influences. Christ approaches Zacchaeus where he is in his sin, but it doesn't mean that he leaves Zacchaeus where he is. But what I'm talking about is an attitude toward the ungodly. It's not so much a question of who we think deserves the gospel, but recognizing what the gospel can do for the undeserving. It's not so much a question of who deserves the gospel, but recognizing what the gospel can do for the undeserving. Now, baby, neither of these things mentioned in the text are your particular problems, your particular sins. Maybe it's an issue of morality or sexual purity or gossip or complaining, or pessimistic outlook, or pride, or anger, or retribution. There's a long list of sins. Many of these sins are, as one writer put it, they're respectable sins. They're sins that are okay. Self-righteousness, judgmental spirit, anger, against sin, of course. Well, Pastor, I'm glad you're finally hitting on some of the sins I've seen around here. But what about your sin? What change is in your life? Zacchaeus saw the self-righteous spirit of everyone around him, but do you know whose sin he remarks on? His. His own. The chapter after this, Jesus tells another parable that has to do with money. And he's confronted by the Pharisees again, the spiritually elite. He tells them that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you is going to be given to people who are producing fruit, those who do the will of my Father. But if they would fall upon Christ, yeah, even you Pharisees, even you self-righteous, if you fall upon Jesus Christ, you would be broken to pieces. But Christ says, if I fall upon you, you'll be crushed. Zacchaeus is a sinner who is broken to pieces because he falls on Jesus Christ. It's those around him who thought they were so righteous who would have Christ fall upon them and crush them. The question is, have you been broken to pieces? Have you fallen upon Christ? And if so, then does your life bring forth fruits that are worthy of an authentic repentance? Let's pray the Holy Spirit's help in thinking of this even this week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask.